Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, and we're up to chapter 14. And then in your bulletin there, you'll find a little outline that you're invited to follow along with, so you can see what I'm talking about, in case I'm not very clear. Let's pray. Father, truly blessed is your name. And sometimes, God, as this song points out, some of these words of Job, that it's not always easy to say that. I suppose it's easy when you're giving stuff, but sometimes, Lord, when you take away things that are precious to us, people that are precious to us, that's when it comes down to we choose to say, blessed is your name, because we trust that what you're doing is right. Because we trust you. And Father, because your name is blessed, because you are who you are, our desire is to take this truth to all the world. And as we think about some words of Jesus right now that relate to this, the Holy Spirit, come and fall upon us. Come and fill us up. Come and transform us. I pray, Lord Jesus, that the words I speak will be not mine but yours. I pray, I ask in your name. Amen. Maybe some of you saw this last week on CBC, on the National. They have a little segment there called Seven. Have any of you guys seen it? Mark Kelly, the reporter. Do you see that on the National? You're out in the garden instead of watching the CBC, aren't you? I happened to watch it last week, and it's quite an interesting little segment. It's this dude, Mark Kelly, who goes and he immerses himself in certain situations or in certain cultures for 7 days, and then sort of comes out at the end of it and says, this is what I've concluded. And the segment that was on last week was him immersing himself in evangelical Christianity as a non-Christian. Now, I wish I could show you some clips of this thing, but I couldn't get permission from the CBC. They're not selling that portion. But you can see it on their website. I think it's up there on the screen if you want to jot it down. I'm telling you, it is worth a viewing. It'll take you, it's about 28 minutes long. It's worth watching. The whole deal was, Mark Kelly said, he started out sort of being afraid that these evangelical Christians are going to try and press their values in on my life and change my world. And so where he went is to the Bible Belt of the United States, my old stomping ground, down there around Lexington, Kentucky, and that sort of thing. Guess he couldn't find any evangelicals in Canada, but that's where he went. And now you need to understand that this is not an unbiased, objective sort of view. This is a guy who's a non-Christian going into the evangelical world and saying, you know, what's this all about and what are you trying to do to me, okay? It was really quite fascinating. I wish I could show you clips, but instead let me give you some quotes. He starts off by going to some of these camps where Christians get together and they're trained to do different things than that. And here's one of the quotes that he said. These are the people who are going to change my world. Out here in a compound in the middle of nowhere, I think they are more scared than scurry. He goes on and he goes to another outfit and he talks about how demographers tell us that in a few years' time, I can't remember how many years it is, but only 4% of people in the United States of America, so it's way less, way worse in Canada, are going to be Bible-believing evangelicals. And so he went and he was talking to this young couple who desire to be evangelists, who desire to go out. And this is what he says. All these people are trying to win back this generation. And frankly, it doesn't look so good for them. As he said to one young couple, I don't think you can make the difference. I don't think you can make a difference. He goes on and on and on, and then finally he comes to the conclusion of the entire piece. And this is what he says. I began this journey worried these Christians were out to change my world. I'm not worried anymore. Because the truth is, I would never have known all this was going on if I hadn't stepped into their world. it's really quite a conclusion. Who are these evangelical Christians from the eyes of this non-Christian who immersed himself in our world or close to our world for 7 days? They are scared, unable to make a difference, and irrelevant except for themselves in their little enclaves. That's his summation. That's his discovery. You know, that's quite a different picture than Jesus paints and Jesus desires and Jesus says is going to happen that we find here in John chapter 14. We've been going through the Gospel of John. You'll remember last week we looked at how Jesus said that though we are faithless, though we blow it, though we mess up, Jesus is always faithful. And he talks about how he's going to be betrayed and he talks about his loss of his life. And then he picks it up because he sees that his disciples are upset. He sees that these men who have been following him around, who have given over their life, are talked up. And so he says this in chapter 14, verse 1. Here we go. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. My Father's house has plenty of room. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and I'll take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How can we possibly know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. If you really know me, you will know the Father as well. From now on, you do know me and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? These words I say to you, I don't speak by my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who's doing the work. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe the evidence of the works themselves. You know, throughout his journey of 7 days amongst evangelicals, Mark Kelly, at the end of the interview, would ask this question. He would say to the people that he's spending time with, what's the one thing I need to know? What's the one thing I need to know? What's the one thing that you want to say? You know, I think that the one thing that Mark Kelly needed to know, much of it is answered right here in this passage, because it seems to me that the one thing that everybody needs to know is who is Jesus. I mean, there's all this other stuff that goes on and all of these other conversations we have and all of these other things that surround the Christian faith. But the central issue is, who is Jesus? And Jesus begins, or at least outlines for us, some of identifying exactly who he is in these verses. Well, who is Jesus? Number one thing that Jesus says is, I'm the returning Son. I am the returning Son of God. Jesus isn't speaking about his death and leaving, but he's saying, you know what, I'm going to return, and those who follow me will spend eternity with God. And he uses the imagery of a house. He says, in my Father's house, in my Father's home. It's an image, it's a picture that he wants to place in our hearts and in our mind to communicate some incredible truths about what Jesus is all about. You see, he wants us to think back, what in the world does it mean about my Father's house? Well, here's several things. Number one, the last time he spoke about his Father's house, do you remember when it was? It was way back there in chapter 2, verse 16, when he was cleansing out the temple, and he says, you have turned my Father's house into a den of thieves. Remember that? My Father's house, he was speaking about the temple. Well, what is the temple? The temple was the place where heaven and earth come together. Where heaven and earth come together. And what Jesus is saying is that the day is coming when heaven and earth, the presence of God and the dwelling of God and the dwelling of people, is going to come together again. If you read on into the book of Revelation, John's last book to us, he talks about how there's going to be a new creation. When the earth is recreated, when the earth is renewed, a new heaven and a new earth, and the dwelling of God is with people. And so the first thing when Jesus wants to say, my house, he's talking about, there's going to be a day coming when on a permanent basis heaven and earth come together, dwelling of God, the presence of God and the presence of people will happen once more. There's more to my Father's house than this. The idea of the house is this. It's the idea of an intimate family relationship, the home, my Father's house. And what he's describing here is this whole sense that I'm going to come back, and what's going to happen is that we're going to see that we are the family of God, that God himself, creator of heaven and earth, that he is our Father, that we are truly brothers and sisters, and Christ is the first of the new generation, the first of this new creation of people who are the intimate family of God. Not only that, but my Father's house is a place of safety and of peace and of security. It was very important for him to get that message out to these disciples, because they were shaking in their boots because they'd given their life, and now Jesus was saying, I'm going to be betrayed by one of you, I'm going to go away. And it was just really, really confusing. And Jesus wants to communicate that there is a place called my Father's house that is full of safety and peace and security. He says, in my Father's house there's a lot of room. Or some of your translations will say there are many rooms. And what he's trying to communicate there is very simply this, that my Father's house is sufficient for all of our needs. That whatever our needs are, however many there are of us, however many hurts there are, however many joys there are, whatever it is, in my Father's house, it is all sufficient to meet our needs. So the first thing that Jesus says, you want to know who I am? The first thing you need to understand is that I am the returning Son of God. I'm going away, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, but I'm going to rise from the dead, I'm going to ascend into heaven, and then I'm going to come back and make all things right. He's the returning Son. Well, who else is Jesus? Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life in verse 6. No man comes to the Father but by me. You know, verse 6, it's got to be one of the more well-known verses in the Bible, one of the more well-known speeches of Jesus. But in our society today, it's also one of the most rejected and one of the most objected to. Make no mistake about it. Hear this well. Jesus is making an exclusive claim here. And that's why it says, the way, the truth, the life, the definite article used three times in parts. Jesus is saying, you need to understand something. I am the way. There is no other way. I am the truth. There is no other truth. I am the life. There is no other life. No one comes to God except through me. Well, we know how well that goes down in our society. This claim of exclusivity. And the world rises up and says, how can somebody possibly be that arrogant that Jesus would possibly say that? Or the truth is, most of them say there's no way Jesus said that, that the church has put those words in Jesus' mouth, because Jesus just wouldn't be that arrogant. How can a church, how can a body of belief, how can they be so arrogant to say that they have the truth, the only truth? How can that possibly be? And Christianity and Jesus is rejected on that basis by hundreds of thousands of people, perhaps even millions. And I'm sure if you talked about Jesus to very many people, you've had that conversation with them. What's this exclusivity bit? What's this Jesus is the only way? How can you be so arrogant? We need to think about this. The sad truth is that sometimes that claim of Jesus has been spoken from a position of arrogance. The sad truth is that sometimes the church has used these words of Jesus to sort of beat peoples and cultures into submission. And the simple truth is that has happened. It has to happen. And we have to own up to, yeah, it's happened. But let's go on to the next step. If we take these words of Jesus, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, and we speak them with arrogance, if we take these words of Jesus and we use them as some sort of exclusive power play to beat other people down and to dismiss other thoughts, then what we have done is in our actions denied the very words that Jesus has spoken. Let me show you what I mean. Think about the context in which Jesus made this claim. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. What had he just finished doing? He just finished washing the feet of the people who ate with him. Right? Chapter 13, Jeremy explained all that. What was he on the way to do? He was on the way to being crucified for all people. And from the cross he looked down and he said with great love and humility, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. You see, Jesus makes this exclusive claim in the context of washing feet and laying down his life. Jesus makes this exclusive claim in the context of humility and powerlessness. Do you see the contrast here? Do you see what he's saying? It's not some arrogant proclamation of power. It's this humble statement of self-sacrifice. And here's what I wonder is true. I wonder if the church joined Jesus in his way. If we as Christians join Jesus in washing feet and laying down our life for the sake of others. And if we truly live that out in our life, and then we say, we do this because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I wonder if we'd be accused of arrogance. I wonder if we'd be accused of power mongering and oppression and all that stuff. My suspicion, I might be wrong, my suspicion is that those accusations would diminish. And my suspicion is that we'd be more willing to say those words more clearly because we know we'd be speaking with integrity. Not just words. So Jesus makes this exclusive claim from the position of washing feet and laying down his life. Well, what exactly does it mean? He says, I am the way. That actually is the emphasis of the passage. He talks about being the way three times in this whole deal. That's the context. You know the way. How do we know the way? You don't know where you're going. So the way is sort of the context. Here's what it is, in brief. For Jesus to be the way, he's saying, I am the connection between God and people. I am the bridge between a lost and a broken and an estranged humanity and the divine creator of the universe. I am the way back to the Father. And why am I the way? Because I am the truth and I am the life. Well, what does he mean, I am the truth? I remember the first thing that it says is that in Christianity, in our understanding of reality, truth is a person, not a proposition. And I remember the first time I heard that, I said, well, that sounds kind of neat and deep, but I don't have a clue what it means. And for many years, I thought that's kind of neat and deep, but I don't have a clue what it means. But I think I'm beginning to clue in a little bit as to what's going on. Because you see, when Jesus says, I am the truth, he has something a little different in mind than we tend to have. What Jesus is doing here is he's hailing back into the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the concept of truth is married to this marvelous, marvelous Hebrew word, chesed, chesed. And the problem is we don't have an English word that's a good translation of that word. And in the Old Testament, you'll read it translated a whole bunch of different ways. Sometimes it's called loving kindness. You know the song, I loving kindness is better than life, blah, blah. You know that song, you remember we used to sing it like 80 years ago or whatever. My loving kindness, you know, whatever. That's hesed. That's truth. Loving kindness of God. Sometimes it's translated faithfulness. Absolute faithfulness. It's understood as trustworthiness. Now listen. So when Jesus says, I am the truth, what he's saying is I am the full revelation and the embodiment of the redemptive purposes of God. I am the salvation that God has been promising all along. I am the embodiment of the faithfulness of God, who said that I'm going to create my people, who said that I'm going to send a redeemer, who said to Satan, you will bruise his heel, but I will crush your, he will crush your head. I am the faithful, loving kindness of God. I am the person who brings all of God's truth, all of God's promise, all of God's hope, all of God's faithfulness, all of God's love to a head. And that is why I'm the way. And I'm the life. Because you see, I'm going to the cross. And I'm going to die. But then I'm going to conquer death. Because I'm going to rise from the dead. So that everyone who's in me, though they die, yet shall they live. And the amazing thing is, we begin this eternal life the moment we come up out of the watery grave of baptism. Reborn, dead to sin, alive to Christ. And the life we live now is not something that ends and then we get this new life when Jesus comes back or we rise from the dead. No, the new life begins right when you come out of that watery grave, out of that first death of being baptized and buried and raised. And we live this eternal life in the power and in the way of Jesus. So Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So who is Jesus? Well, he's the returning Son of the Father. He is the way, the truth, the life, the only way to the Father. And thirdly, he is one with the Father. And that's that whole weird verses in verses 10 and 11. Don't you know that I'm in the Father, the Father's in me, and he's in me, and all these work I do, the Father does, and these words are the words. All that kind of confusing language. What Jesus is doing is he's using this language of mutual indwelling to describe the complete unity of the Father and the Son. We use the shorthand Trinity. And this is Jesus talking about Trinitarian theology. Now, we know that the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. I mean, when you know, you hear ding dong, and you go out and there's two people standing in suits. They're going to say to you, do you know that the word Trinity is not in the Bible? Here in the Watchtower, we'll explain how that all works. And, but we understand it's not in the Bible. Trinity is shorthand for this language of verses 10 and 11 of this mutual indwelling of Christ. And to some extent, God, the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in three persons, one God in three persons, is confusing to our brain. And so Jesus puts it into this language of mutual indwelling. I live in the Father, and the Father lives in me. And we'll see next week when we deal with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in there. It's this whole idea of having the same nature and an intimacy of relationship that is so complete, they feel and act and live and will as one. That's the imagery of the marriage, right? The two will become one, that over time we begin to think like each other. Thankfully, I think more like Sheena than she did think of me. We think like each other, we act like each other, we decide together, our goals are the same. And God gives us the picture of marriage to try and explain to us, this is the intimacy of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. This is the intimacy of the relationship. So who is God? Who is Jesus? He's the returning Son. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He is God himself. You see Jesus, you see the Father. Well, so what? So that's nice. So now we have this idea that that's who Jesus is. You know, the major criticism, to get back to Mark Kelly and this documentary he did on evangelical Christians, his major criticism was, you know what these guys are? They're a bunch of people who get together in churches and conventions and talk to each other about something that they already believe, and it's kind of irrelevant to me. It's not going to touch my life at all, and they're not going to make any difference in the world, so don't be scared anymore. Well, Jesus has a little bit different so what in mind when he describes to his disciples who he is. And he lays it out for us a little bit in verses 12 through 14. Let's check that out. Very truly I tell you, all who have faith in me will do works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. I think there's a couple of things that Jesus says. So what? You want to know what? So what? You want to know so what about who I am? There's two things. Number one thing is you get to live powerful lives. You who are followers of me will get to live powerful lives. Knowing Jesus, his idea is that he will transform our life into a life of power. The whole idea is that the Holy Spirit fills us up. But it's not the power of arrogance. It's not the power of oppression, as we've already seen. It is the power of service. It is the power of laying down our life. It is the power of the gospel that transforms the world when they finally get to see it. And Jesus says, in this power, you will do even greater things than me. Now, that's kind of a strange thing to say because it's really tough to top raising the dead and walking on water and feeding thousands of people with a couple of fish and all that kind of stuff. What in the world does that mean? Well, let me first of all say this. There is more than just room for the miraculous in Jesus' words here. We can't get around that Jesus is talking about some pretty amazing stuff that he's saying can happen. But how is it greater than Jesus? Well, I think there's a couple of things that move us in the direction of understanding this, but I don't think it's the complete story. I haven't got that yet. But here's a couple of things. First of all, Jesus lived and ministered in a very narrow strip of land called Israel. And he largely ministered upon one group of people, God's people, the Jews. As a matter of fact, you'll remember that when the Gentiles came and wanted to meet Jesus, remember we saw a few months ago that Jesus said, okay, that's it, that's the trigger. Now the end of the world is, now the end of my time on earth is coming. Now I'm going to be crucified. So Jesus ministered and served and did these miracles and touched lives and gave hope and all of these different things in a very narrow strip of land to a very narrow group of people, the Jews. And now what happens is this. Is that Jesus sends his church, Jesus sends his people filled with the same spirit that does the miraculous stuff in Jesus, the powerful stuff in Jesus. He sends us to all of the nations, to all around the world, that everybody would be gathered up and become children of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And in this sense, it's greater work because it's bigger, it's more, it's universal. The second thing is this. You remember in the Gospel of John, what we've been saying is that John writes this Gospel like a court case, and the whole thing is he's bringing up witnesses that say, this is who Jesus is, this is who Jesus is, this is who Jesus is. And he asks the question all the time, do you believe it? Do you believe that this is who Jesus is? And one of the witnesses were what's called in John the signs, the miracles. And here's the deal. Well, Jesus did these signs, and they pointed to something. We don't really know until Jesus dies and is buried and then rises again what it's really pointing to. But you see, now we know. And when we pray and when we have the Holy Spirit flow through us as Christians and lives are touched, we can say, this is all because Jesus is the returning Son of the Father. It's because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It's because Jesus is one with the Father. He is God. And it's a greater thing because we can tell the whole story. Whereas when Jesus walked on earth, he was only telling part of the story. And so we can live these powerful lives. You know what's interesting? What's interesting is Mark Kelly, back to that 7. There were two groups that he seemed to have some sort of grudging respect for. And the first guy that he sort of had grudging respect for was the guy who was the preacher of the Triple X Church. Have you guys heard about Triple X Church? It's some guys that set up a ministry to help people who are struggling with pornography, particularly on the internet. You can look it up in their church, xxxchurch.org. But, you know, be careful when you type that in. Because bad things can happen. But if you get it right, that's what it is. Now, here's what these guys do. Not only do they minister to people, Christians, especially pastors, who are struggling with pornography because it's such an insipid thing that touches so many of us in our lives. You just got to turn on the TV. They also I guess they've got these like porn conventions where they go and these porn stars are there and sell movies and all these different things. These guys, they buy a space in these conventions and they set up a booth right in the middle. And they talk to the people involved in the porn industry. And they befriend porn stars and producers and owners and try and speak to them about Jesus. And they give out to porn stars Bibles, and the cover of the Bible says Jesus loves porn stars. And they talk to people that come in and are caught up in that stuff and try to speak as to why, how dangerous this is for marriage and all these different things that they do. And Kelly had respect for them because they were out there standing for what they believe is true in the midst of what's going on. And there's another bunch of guys that he has seems to have grudging respect to, the Christian rock group Pillar. You guys, you know Pillar? Anyone know Pillar? Anyone listen to Pillar? Your kids probably listen to Pillar. Pillar, you know, pretty aggressive music. And he's interviewing these two guys from Pillar, and he says, you know, what's the deal with Christian music? And the guy said, you know what? He says, I think it's stupid. He said, the truth is, he says, you know, we can't do anything as Christians singing in Christian coffee shops, reading Christian magazines, listening to Christian music. God doesn't want us to be comfortable. He wants us to go out. And Kelly said to these two guys, you know, I'm hearing something from you that I haven't got in my entire journey of these 7 days. I'm hearing in you some confidence. And though he ended up disagreeing with Triple X Church and disagreeing with the Pillar guys and stuff, he had respect for them because they were living some lives that showed at least some of the power of Jesus is that they were not afraid to engage what was really going on. Jesus said, you want to know so what for who I am? It's that this, you can live powerful lives because the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. But you're only going to live those kind of powerful lives if your life is grounded in powerful prayer. That's what verse 13 and 14 is all about. You can pray in my name because I'm ascending to the Father and I'm going to plead your case and I'll answer those prayers. But he gives a little caveat to these prayers that he answers. He says, you know, it's got to be in my name. But what in the world does that mean? It's not just the words we say at the end of our prayer to give people a clue that they can all join and say amen at the end. To pray in Jesus' name means a couple of things. First of all, it means to pray according to his character. And what he's saying is, look, if you're going to say pray a prayer, it's got to be a prayer that shows, that demonstrates that the result of which people are going to see who I am as the Son of God, as the living truth, as the way, the truth, and the life, as the forgiver, as the compassionate one, as the truth, as all of these different things. And so your prayers need to be in my name. They need to line up with my character. And secondly, to pray in Jesus' name means it needs to be according to his mission. Jesus was all about a mission from the Father. That's why he came to earth. And so he says, you know, if you pray according to my mission in my name of the reconciliation of all of creation to myself, then those are the prayers that I'm going to answer. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes the prayers that we hear God saying no to, it's because God says, you know what, that might be really neat and that might be how you'd run the kingdom, but I'm doing something a little bit different and the kingdom will be advanced more if I say no to that prayer, even though you don't see it right now. And the third thing about this powerful prayer is that it has to be to God's glory. That the Father will be glorified in me, he says. So Jesus isn't going to be answering any prayers that don't bring God glory, that mess things up or that bring disrepute to his name. You need to live these powerful lives of prayer. All right, so we know who Jesus is. He's the returning Son of the Father. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He is God himself. So what? So what? We can live powerful lives if we trust in him and go by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we ground our lives in powerful prayer, all right? So what now? What now? If these things are true, what now? How do we live our life this afternoon and tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day if these things are true? So what now? Well, the first thing is we need to believe. You're invited to believe. Now, not just those of you who have not yet believed, not like those of you who are like Mark Kelly and just sort of checking it out, and maybe you're immersing yourself in a church service to see, is there any truth to that? You're invited to believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, all those things. But you know what? Every single one of us is invited to ask ourselves, do we believe this every single morning? Do I believe that Jesus is the returning Son of the Father? that what really counts is what's going to happen when Jesus returns, and all of our life right now is in preparation for that and inviting others to be loving. Do I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and no one, not one single person that I care about, comes to the Father except by Him? Do I believe that? And if so, what does that mean? Do I believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh? Do I believe that? You know, I just invite you to take that little outline in your bulletin and to tape it to your mirror that you shave in front of or do your hair in front of or whatever it is. And ask yourself each day, do I believe this? So the first thing is to believe. The second thing is that God challenges us to live powerfully. To live powerfully. To live powerfully engaged in the world. In the power of the Holy Spirit. Doing what? Washing feet. Speaking the truth. Laying down our lives. You know, the tricky thing about laying down our life is if you're sort of like me, you know, you have these little things about, well, you know, what would happen, you know, if Iraq blows up and we end up in this world war and, you know, they come on into the church and they've got machine guns and they stand up on the stage, they put a gun to my head and say, Alan, do you believe? And I sing, we believe in God. You know, I mean, you know, we kind of have this whole deal. That's laying down my life. Bang, he's dead. Okay, glory unto Jesus. But the truth is, for most of us, laying down our life is giving the senior down the street a ride to the grocery store. Laying down our life is listening to a child that's got something to tell us when we're busy and don't have time for that. Laying down our life, for most of us, is coming out Saturday night and feeding the hungry. When we don't have time for that and it makes us uncomfortable because, man, it's hard to even have a conversation because, you know, they're into drugs. And laying down our life is standing up for somebody that's being bullied in school, in the neighborhood. Laying down our life is not always so grand and glorious. It's the grunt work of serving people. When we don't have time and we don't have energy, and we don't even like the person. That's laying down our life. And thirdly, what now? We need to pray. We need to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and have lives of prayer. You know, one of the greatest joys in my heart is that a couple of the newer staff who've come on board in the last couple of years have said, this church prays more than any church they've ever been a part of. I don't know what it does. I can't think of the right word. Jazzes me up. Because we need to pray. And you need to pray yourselves, and we need to come together to pray. We need to pray for each other. We need to ask for prayer. We need to ask for prayer for those that we love, that we care about, that we're in contact with. And then there's so many times, do you know, that on Monday night, every second Monday night, we have an elders meeting. We meet here at the church now. And why do we do that? Because you're welcome to come for the first half hour and to say, hey, you know, can you pray for me? We've got this going on in my life. And we'll, you know, pray for you. And if you want to be anointed with oil for healing, we'll anoint you with oil. And we'll pray for you. And you do that. And then, you know, and then when you write in the black books that are beside you, you write prayer requests there. Tuesday morning, 9 o'clock, we have staff prayer. We pray for about an hour and a half, sometimes 3 hours. Depends on what, how many prayer requests come in and how many things you know about going on in life. I promise you, you write something in the black book, we will pray for you, and we will pray for you seriously. And if you, you know, if you want to come and say, hey, you know what, I'm supposed to be at work, don't tell anybody, but I need you to pray for me because of this. Then you come and we'll pray for you. And then on Thursday night, you can come to the church down in the chapel and three ladies will pray for you and they'll speak words of God into your life and they'll hold you up in prayer and they'll wrestle with you through whatever it is that you're struggling with and they'll pray for you. And then Friday morning, 7 o'clock in the morning, down there at the chapel, we have our other prayer meeting. We pray through that list in the book again. Pray for all those things we know about. And if you want to be prayed for, you can come. And from 7 and 8, we'll pray for you. We'll lay hands on you. We'll pray for you. We'll do whatever it was. And if you're that desperate, if you can't make it Monday night or Tuesday morning or Thursday night or Friday morning, on Wednesday morning, Bertrand and I get here at 6:30 in the morning, and just the two of us get together and pray for the church. And so if you're really desperate, you can show up at 6:30, Bertrand and I will pray for you. You see, we need to pray. and we need to pray, because if we're going to live the lives of power that Jesus envisions, we need to have powerful prayers. So that Mark Kelly, his analysis of the church, of something that is scared, unable to make a difference, and irrelevant, is untrue. And I just invite you for 1 week. So as I say, to just put out that little outline, tape it to your mirror, and for 1 week, look that over and say, do I believe this? Do I believe it? Do I believe it today? And if I believe it, then Jesus, by your Spirit, help me to live a powerful life this day of washing feet and laying down my life wherever you give the opportunity, so that when I say the words, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, I speak with integrity and live a life of prayer. I invite you to commit to do that for 1 week and just see what God does. Show up for the prayer meetings, write in the black box, whatever way that you need to do that. I just invite you to do it. Because you see, Jesus is the returning Son of God. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. He is God come in the flesh. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this incredible truth. The truth that is our hope. Lord, I don't know what Mark Kelly would say if he'd spent 7 days with me. Probably an equally mixed bag. And I don't know what he'd say if he spent 7 days in this fellowship. Probably an equally mixed bag, I guess. Lord, we don't want to be a mixed bag. I don't want my life to be a mixed bag. Lord Jesus, one of your disciples said, we believe, help our unbelief. And that's a prayer I've prayed often. Lord, I pray that we would lead lives of powerful prayer rooted in you, so that we can live powerful lives of washing feet and laying down our life, so that when we point to you, Jesus, we do so with the integrity of transformed lives lived out in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, fall upon us afresh today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.